Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Secularism is the dominant religion in America, and I would say more specifically, secular progressivism is the dominant religion in many American institutions.
I have often said that the term adiaphron has become, in many instances, among us Lutherans, of the theological escape hatch.
If you want to know what it means to be a man, if you want a perfect picture of masculinity, get yourself a crucifix, because the cross is the most masculine thing that has ever happened.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
We have covered a lot of things in the course of this series on Lutheran identity, and there's so much more that we could say, but here in the conclusion, we're going to deal with a few, well, not loose ends, but a few things that stand out as particular to the Lutheran Reformation. We're not talking really here in this series on the hallmarks of Lutheran identity about a Protestant idea, a Protestant theology, the more general idea. We're talking about something very particular, and we'll do that here in this last part of the series. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us for the conclusion of our series on Lutheran identity. We're going to talk about those hallmarks that are particular to Lutheranism. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me again.
Why did you close your book and therefore our series here together with those particular hallmarks that are peculiar to Lutheranism?
Good question, and I think I have a good reason for doing it. So commonly, so frequently, we read the term Protestant Reformation, and almost like Luther wasn't even involved, or Lutherans weren't involved in the process. When, for in fact, really, and this is why I ended it, for example, I wanted to underscore the specific things that the Reformation produced as a result of Martin Luther and his successor, but primarily Martin Luther. It was not the general Protestants as such that nailed the 95 Theses to the door. It was not the general Protestants, for example, if I may use that term, that dethroned the papacy or restored the pristine gospel. General Protestants were not on the forefront of reducing the seven sacraments to two, to emphasize the reception in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, both kinds, bread and wine. It was basically, again, Luther who departed from the age-old mandate of celibacy, already nailed down in the 13th century. It was basically Luther who started the parsonage, which spread into the other Protestant groups later on. The priesthood of believers was his accent. His writing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, for example, the hymn, The Mighty Fortress, was written not by Calvin, was not written by Zwingli, it was written by Luther. And at the core of the Reformation, all of these things are there. I've never been quite content with the term Protestant Reformation, because it ignores basically what Luther did, or, for example, indicates that the other non-Lutherans involved in the Reformation were as important their contributions as what Luther did. It's simply not true. And as a result, it's one of the many reasons why Lutherans have in many ways been ignored, even though we have contribute our own share, as I point out in the book, by not being active in society and in culture and so on and so forth. But for the most part, we have been overshadowed by the non-Lutheran Protestants. And today, many of them, I call it generic Protestants. They're really not even the Protestants that they were, for example, at the time shortly after Luther. It's also interesting when the very term Protestant, when it was coined in 1529, it didn't involve the other Protestants. They were all Lutherans who protested, for example, the actions that Charles V did by removing and reneging, if you will, previous liberties that he gave him. Only later, about 6 months later, in the fall then of 1529, did the other Protestants sort of come in under the shadow, under the umbrella, if I might say, of what Luther basically had accomplished. And that's basically why I did the last chapter as I did. There's very significant points that you cannot explain, cannot credit to anybody but Luther and his efforts.
Talk a little bit about the 95 Theses. They come chronologically at the head of this time we call the Reformation. What is their significance today?
Yeah, again, the 95 Theses are very significant. Everybody has heard about them, for example, but rarely do we often know the content of them. And as you and I know, Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door, little did he know, or dream, if I may use that word, that these things would be soon translated and publicized all over Europe. He merely tacked on a notice on the door that he was going to be debating or discussing the aspects of the process that was involved in terms of saving people out of getting them out of purgatory. In other words, all these situations, for example. And little did he know that it would be translated and the world would begin to take note that there were corruptions here, for example, relative to buying dispensations and whatnot that shortened people's suffering in purgatory and so on. He simply wanted to discuss and debate this. And, of course, without the 95 Theses, the Reformation probably would never have occurred. And as a result of it, he basically dethroned the papacy. It's an interesting thing. I quote an individual by the name of Albert Krantz, whose name is not that important, but he was a Roman Catholic theologian in Hamburg in Germany during Luther's time when he had just unfurled, if you will, the Reformation. And he said to him, and I quote, "You are speaking the truth, brother, but you will accomplish nothing. Go to your cell and say, 'God, have mercy upon me,'" end of quote. In other words, he knew the power, this particular individual, of the corruption of the church, the papacy, and that Luther would, like so many others, going all the way back to Wycliffe and John Huss, would end up being burned at the stake as Huss was, and Wycliffe, after he was executed, they exhumed his bones and then burned them. He knew that Luther was obviously on a perilous path. Nevertheless, God with his mercy and guidance, Luther's teaching prevailed. And to this day, they are still available to us, although we need to very often refresh our memories and restore the many great teachings that he produced. And that's one reason I wrote the book. I'd like to see more Lutherans become more active and concerned and convinced that the Lutheran theology is totally in line with what the scriptures teach.
You also talk about one of the legacies of the Reformation is that the papacy is dethroned. What do you mean by that?
Well, basically, the Pope no longer was able to control all of Christendom. It was now a divided house, if I may use that term. Until then, he was the only person, at least in the West, and primarily the West, who was in control of what happened in the church. And so he basically dethroned him. He was now only head of a part of the Christian church, not of its entirety.
So it's not that the Pope is no longer in power, but the false premise upon which the Pope's claims to authority have been exposed.
Yeah, well, his scope was greatly narrowed, but in addition to his scope being narrowed, he also lost power within the church that he was as had control. For example, we had the Council of Trent come by in 1545 and existed for roughly 18 years when they met off and on until 1863. Again, often referred to as the Counter-Reformation, and in many ways it did change some things that previously popes would not have agreed to at all. And so it limited his control in terms of the population of Christianity, as well as not being able to do all the things that he previously did.
The big one that you kind of bring together under one head is the restoration of the gospel. What are you talking about?
Yeah, Luther brought back, as I say, the pristine gospel as it was conveyed by the apostles in the New Testament and in the early church. Later on, didn't take long, all kinds of accretions were attached to it, and all kinds of barnacles, if I may mention, use a seafaring term, that hid the gospel, that in fact deterred people from understanding the free grace that they had, that man was saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, as so clearly conveyed, for example, in Romans 3:28, and in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you are saved, it's not of works, of the gift of God. All of these particular things now basically restored the gospel. But previously to that, the gospel was always sort of camouflaged in that you had to do certain things in terms of works and so on. And this is also the reason why Luther opposed monasteries, because monasteries finally became seen as a way of salvation. People who were in a monastery were going to be more likely to be saved and obtain eternal life than if they were not in the monastery. And so Luther did away with it. He despised monasteries and convents because they basically obscured the gospel. And so by his bringing to light particularly the teachings of sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, brought back the gospel as it was written in the New Testament. And it's interesting also, in this portion that I address, you have Philip Schaff, a known Reformed historian in the United States in the 19th century, marked that the Reformation, next to the introduction of Christianity, was the greatest event in history. And what did he mean? Basically that the gospel was restored.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're concluding our series on Lutheran identity today, the hallmarks of the Lutheran Reformation particular to Lutheranism. We'll talk about the sacraments and the number of them right after this.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Parents, you know the church is persecuted, even when you don't feel it or see it. But how can you prepare your children for a post-Christian world where that persecution is increasingly obvious? Read the May issue of The Lutheran Witness to learn more about catechesis, persecution, and why it's your job, not your pastor's, to train your children in the faith. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer. $6.99 for 6 digital or print issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're concluding our series on Lutheran identity, talking about some of those hallmarks that are particular to the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, author of the book, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, let's talk a little bit about the sacraments, because most people think that Luther kind of reduced the number of sacraments, but you speak of it in terms of recognizing the sacraments in terms of their biblical character as opposed to the medieval Roman Catholic system.
Yes, because basically Luther was, I would argue, influenced by St. Augustine's definition of the sacrament, namely that it had to be something commanded by Christ and had visible elements in it. And the seven sacraments that Roman Catholics hold to, as well as the Eastern Orthodox, only two of the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, were instituted by Christ and have visible elements attached to the gospel conveyed in them, whereas the other sacraments like confirmation, marriage, ordination are not biblically commanded, much less do they have attached to them the conveyance of the forgiveness of sins and the like as a means of grace that both baptism and the Lord's Supper has.
Communion in both kinds is related to this, and many people just take it for granted that that would be something that Christians receive, but that was not a foregone conclusion at the time of the Reformation, was it?
No, it sure wasn't. And again, it was kind of lost in the church, and Luther brought this to the fore. The other Protestants, again, followed Luther in terms of the two sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, another reason for my emphasizing that it was Luther who was at the forefront, who brought back to the church both wine and bread, as Christ gave it to the disciples the night before he was crucified.
Why is congregational singing an important hallmark?
Well, because for the longest time, the early church sang hymns. We know this, for example, with St. Ambrose, who died in the 390s, I think 396, if my memory doesn't fail me, had his people sing hymns. In fact, we have a couple of his hymns in our Lutheran hymnal. And he's also credited for antiphonal singing. So Christians were engaged. But as time went on, it didn't take long that singing in the church was done by monks, friars, canons, and the average church member was a passive participant. They did not sing. And Luther brought back what was already in vogue in St. Ambrose's time, to have the lay people sing. And this, by the way, as I mentioned in a separate chapter earlier in the book, the Lutheran Church, the singing church, did not go over well in Luther's day for the longest time. And I quote, for example, and I think it's chapter 13 where I talk about the church, Lutheran Church, is a singing church. A Jesuit monk in the 1600s who still condemned Luther's singing on the part of lay people in the church. It's also interesting, a few years ago I remember reading a book by Thomas Day, a Catholic, who wrote a book, Why Catholics Can't Sing. I encourage people to read that book. He mentions that Catholics to this day may have hymnals in their pew, but many of them don't even take them, open them up. They just stand and do not sing. In other words, the past performance of Catholics being a non-singing church or something was merely confined to the clergy, if I will, to use a more broader term, is still in many ways not completely lost in the Catholic Church. As Thomas Day says in his book, they simply just stand and do not participate in this thing. So again, it reflects, for example, that Luther in the Reformation did something momentous. And today, all Protestant churches sing hymns. Little do they know who really brought this practice into vogue, namely Martin Luther. And again, it was, and we also know, if you go to the other Protestants, Calvin was not an eager enthusiast about singing hymns. In fact, they were supposed to be basically only chanting psalms and the like, but not hymns as Luther wrote. And we know Luther wrote 37 hymns himself. And the greatest of them all is A Mighty Fortress, which today is used not only in Protestant circles or Lutheran circles, but also frequently used in non-Lutheran contexts. We had it, for example, on September 14, right after 9/11, 3 days after the catastrophe happened in New York with the bombing of the Twin Towers. They sang in the Washington Cathedral, A Mighty Fortress. It's been sung at so many places and so many instances, again, indicating a tremendous influence that Luther did, not just by writing that hymn, but that also people, lay people, were and are singing these hymns. Again, it was not true at Luther's day. Lay people did not sing. That was an innovation on his part, or if I may say, something revived that had been dormant and dead for a long time.
Along with that, the ability of the clergy to marry is something that was one of those side benefits of the Reformation.
Yeah. Today, for example, we know that clergy outside of the Roman Church are married and are not prevented from being married. But who started it? Again, it was Luther, the reformer, the Lutheran reformer, not the Protestant reformer. And as a result of it, for example, you had also the development of a parsonage, as in German was called das Pfarrhaus. The parsonage developed along with it. And Luther, with his wife Catherine, served as a model. In fact, individuals have written about it that Catherine, as the Luther's wife, who did much of taking care of the parsonage, set a very high standard for Protestants, Lutherans, and non-Lutherans to follow later on. She also, for example, served as a, and Luther as well, together the two of them, served as a model of a Christian family. Very often we tend not to realize that, but that was really one of the things that Luther brought about, that he and his wife, Katharina, functioned as a model of a Christian family. This was the first in Christian history, as far as we know. We know that Peter the Apostle was married, and some of the others were married, but they never located in one place, as Luther did, to function as a pastor and wife in a parsonage, serving a congregation or Christians in that given community. Again, it was, in many ways, a innovation that Luther brought about and needs to be credited for it.
So talk a little bit more about the parsonage, because that is something that is kind of begins with Luther's own home.
Yes, Luther received, in actually 7 years after he was married, in 1532, he received from Elector John the Black Cloister. And if you go to Wittenberg today, for example, that building is still there and has at its portal, for example, a monument of Catherine. And he gave this huge building, which was the Black Cloister where Luther himself once resided while he was a monk, over to him. And it began to be then the first parsonage. Catherine not only served as a model Christian wife for Luther, but she also was a person who frequently entertained 20, 30, 40 people in that parsonage, in that building, and served them meals. Obviously, she had some assistants. And again, it was also an example of Christian hospitality that the parsonage that Luther implemented began, that often is not seen as something that was part of the Reformation. and the parsonage became basically an institution in the Christian church, but in Protestant circles. We frequently still use the term parsonage, meaning a specific house where the pastor lives, and often it was right next to the church. And we still have congregations in the Lutheran church as well as in non-Lutheran churches where this is the case. Again, an innovation, wholesome and salutary, on the part of Luther and his wife.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're concluding our series on Lutheran identity, going through some of those hallmarks that are particular to the Lutheran Reformation. We'll be talking about the priesthood of all believers, a big theological concept on the other side of the break. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt is known in all of his works for his exhaustive and thorough research, and this book also reflects that skill in his writing and his research. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, you can find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity by Dr. Alvin Schmidt.
The fake news wars that we're experiencing right now are not going to end soon.
Terry Mattingly, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, making the case for news discernment.
We're actually seeing a war to define what is and what isn't news. This whole thing is about the purpose of journalism and whether the classic American model of the press, with its whole emphasis on balance and fairness, is going to survive the internet age. What we'll be talking about is where savvy readers can go to get their news. We're also going to ask, what happens to American public discourse if we all keep on clicking on news sources that only tell us what we want to hear?
You can meet and hear Terry Mattingly June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sophisticated Lutheran apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at BethanyLCMS.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday, May the 3rd. We conclude our series on Lutheran identity. We're talking about those hallmarks that are particular to the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. Dr. Schmidt, we haven't discussed this up until this point. It kind of surprises me we haven't, because the priesthood of all believers is a very important theological concept in Lutheran theology, isn't it?
Yes. You know, people by the time of Luther basically understood and believed, and basically that's what the church was teaching, that the priests alone were the church, and that the lay people were not. Luther, however, on the basis of Scripture, pointed out from 1 Peter in the 2nd chapter in the 9th verse that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Luther said this applies not just to the ordained priests, but to every Christian. And this is, of course, a teaching that the Catholics thoroughly denounced and condemned, and it's still not received or accepted in Catholic circles to this day. But Luther stood again on firm grounds here, saying that basically on this Peter passage, that you are a royal priesthood. It was not addressed to clergy alone. It was addressed to all the followers and believers in Jesus Christ. And again, tremendous contribution. At the same time, Luther did not, by emphasizing the priesthood of all believers, nullify or do away with ordained clergy. In my chapter, I indicate, for example, citing pretty good authorities, that Luther used the term sacerdotium, a Latin term, discussing the universal priesthood, but reserved the term ministerium for the ordained ministry. So Luther did not, like some other denominations, for example, Quakers, did away with the distinction between laity and clergy. Luther still maintained that clergy and laity distinction. And I think for a very good reason, and also quite compatible with the New Testament's emphasis itself.
That brings about something that probably only Lutherans... Well, no, I'll take that back. This year, probably people who aren't Lutheran will celebrate it, because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But Lutherans have always observed, in one form or another, Reformation Day. What can you tell us about this observation?
Yes, they have, and its evidence is there. It was in existence shortly after Luther that it was practiced. Now, it was held on different days. It wasn't until about 100 and some years after that finally one of the German emperors decided to, or dukes, shall I say, princes, to emphasize it on October the 31st to commemorate his posting of the 95 Theses, and was a tremendous, important, widespread practice on the part of the Lutheran Church. And for that matter, some Protestants, non-Lutherans, still practice it today. But there's been a tremendous decline in the importance of Reformation, even in our Lutheran church bodies. We used to, on Reformation Day, gather in large auditoriums, too large to be housed in a church, people who would celebrate the Reformation on October 31st or the Sunday nearest to the October 31st. Those days are almost gone. Today, for example, when pastors in certain circuits, and I'm talking about the LCMS, have a Reformation service, and they meet in a different congregation within the circuit, and who attends? Almost pastors and their wives only, plus a few people who belong to that congregation. For the most part, there's no more enthusiasm or excitement to have Reformation Day practice, and that's very, very unfortunate, because as a result of it, we are losing a great deal of the importance of the Reformation and to be reminded of what the Reformation brought about for us as Christians, given that the gospel had been hidden and obscured for the longest time until Luther brought it to the fore again.
So for those people who maybe for the first time will in this 500th anniversary year be observing Reformation Day, what should they actually be observing?
Well, they should be observing, for example, what the Reformation was all about, namely that it brought back the teachings of the early church as conveyed in the New Testament, that it brought about, as we mentioned a little while ago, the fact of lay people are able and permitted to sing praises to God and thank Him for their being a Christian. It brought about, for example, the practice of the Lord's Supper, that is no longer seen as something that is produced and changed by the priest, in other words, called transubstantiation, but that it is God's Word connected with the elements, and it forgives individuals their sins upon their repentance of it. That's what the Reformation brought about, and the freedom that we have in the gospel to be able to clergy, for one, to marry, for individuals, for example, to say we are saved by grace through faith alone. All of those are products of the Reformation, in addition to some of the more ritualistic practices, such as being able to sing and wearing certain kinds of garments at certain occasions. For example, we as Lutherans on Reformation Day have a special day in our liturgy where, for example, the gospel and the epistle is addressed to the importance of the Reformation. Clergy wear red stoles. The paraments and the altar are red, again, to emphasize the Reformation among us as Lutherans, to underscore its importance in terms of maintaining and having the gospel declared to us, which is so easily lost if we aren't attentive to the principles of the Reformation that Luther brought about and we need to keep alive.
What did you want to say about, and we've talked about this before though, but it bears repeating, the motto of the Reformation that many don't know. Many think the motto of the Reformation might be involving the solas, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, but you say the motto is actually the word of the Lord endures forever.
That's right. And the Latin has verbum domini manet in aeternum, which is the word, as you said a moment ago, of the Lord endures forever. Back in 1522, Duke Frederick the Wise, who was the protector of Luther, and had it not been for him, Luther would have probably been burned at the stake. He, for example, took these Latin words, and they're often abbreviated as VDMA, and had them sewn on the sleeves of his court's servants, and his successors, dukes, princes, whatever you want to call them, used this motto and inscribed it on banners, that the word of the Lord endures forever. You see, you have here, again, the emphasis of sola scriptura coming to the fore, that God's word endures forever. And in 1531, 9 years after Duke Frederick picked this particular motto, the Small Caldic League took that particular motto, the VDMA, if I may, and also as its motto, for example, in terms of keeping the Reformation alive. It served as a hallmark of Lutheran theology and identity in their day. Also, some Lutheran entities to this day still use it. For example, Concordia Publishing House has it as its official motto. The publication called Lutheran Quarterly, that is published by not one Lutheran synod, but basically for all American Lutherans, also has on its very cover the VDM, to emphasize again the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's a phrase that, for example, reflects the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find it in Isaiah 40, verse 8. We find it in 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 25th verse. And both passages contrast the fading and the wilting of grass and human life to the word of the Lord that lasts forever. And that's why it's so significant. And people like Frederick the Wise and the founders of the Small Caldic League knew what they were talking about. And it's important for us to remember that when we hear this, the word of the Lord endures forever. Nothing else does. Nothing else will. But that does. As Jesus says, my word continues into eternity. heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, that captures the verbum domini manat in aeternum. In other words, the word of the Lord endures forever. And we as Christians, as Lutheran Christians, should be very, very appreciative of that particular motto wherever it is used and wherever we see it, either visibly or hear it spoken.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest on this Wednesday, May the 3rd, concluding our series on Lutheran identity, talking about some of those hallmarks particular to the Lutheran Reformation. We're going to be talking with him a little bit about some myths and getting his response to those myths about the Reformation right after this.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit memoriapressacademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Folks, within the last week, deadly tornadoes hit East Texas, vast flooding across several states and across Missouri, right near where we're at right now. LCMS Disaster Response is already mobilizing to bring Christ's mercy to those affected. You can find out how you can help at lcms.org/disaster, providing physical and spiritual care in the wake of disasters. LCMS Disaster Response, lcms.org/disaster. We're concluding our series on Lutheran identity with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, talking about some of those hallmarks that are particular to the Lutheran Reformation. Dr. Schmidt, it wouldn't be complete if I didn't mention some of the common myths about Luther and the Reformation and get your response to them. The first and foremost being that Luther was intent on starting a church all his own.
Yes, of course it's a myth, totally false and wrong. Luther, that was the farthest from his mind to start another church. He simply wanted to take out the abuses that were in the church, as we already enumerated a number of times. The abuses, for example, of not permitting lay people to sing. The lay people for not permitting to read the Bible. For example, we had in the Middle Ages, councils preventing Christians from owning a Bible. In fact, we aren't quite sure, historians don't know exactly, but Luther apparently himself didn't see a Bible until he was about 20 years old. Some say it was a little earlier, but the point is he did not grow up with a Bible in his home. That's another, for example, of the product of the Reformation. The Bible was hidden. It was not the word of the Lord endures forever, a motto that was seen as important. In fact, to this day, the Catholic Church puts tradition on the same level as the Bible. and is only one means of God's Word being available to us. It is not the main means, namely like the Bible. And that's why Luther used the term sola scriptura. As he stood at Worms, for example, condemned almost already for his writings, he indicated, for example, that he was going to stand by what is spoken in Scripture, not by what the church said in the different canonical or council proceedings, for example, where they frequently contradicted each other, and Luther made point of that in Ad Worms. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and that's where God's word is written. And Luther also did not, for example, break away, as another myth that you didn't mention, but you and I know about it, is that Luther basically started the Reformation so that he couldn't get married. Well, again, historical dates don't figure. Luther didn't get married until 1525, and the Reformation is cited as having begun in 1517, a long time before. So that, again, is another myth that's often been circulated. I've heard it many years ago. I haven't heard it so much in recent years, but I heard it very often. Luther basically broke from the Catholic Church so that he could get married. In fact, you and I know that Luther was not all that eager to get married. It was his friends who basically urged him to do so. And finally, he did, and was a very happy man, and was blessed with six children. All of them didn't survive to adult age, but nevertheless, he served again as a model that a pastor, clergyman, could also be married and function as lay people do. It was not something that was prevented from lay people. We know to this day that celibacy is still advocated in the Roman Church, and Luther broke away from that, because they saw it again as an abuse that didn't have any scriptural precedent or support.
Another myth is that Luther was essentially a rebel. He was rebelling against authority. He was anti-authoritarian and anti-institutional in the sense that he did not approve of or wanted to break from human institutions.
Yes, that was the farthest from my mind, as I indicated a little while ago. When he posted the 95 Theses, little did he know what would happen as a result of it. He simply thought, you know, professors commonly did that. They posted on the door what they were going to be discussing and debating in the classroom. And that's all that Luther thought at that moment. And so he was not, he didn't post those to be a rebel and break away from the church. No, that was, as I said, farthest from his mind, farthest from his expectation. In fact, he was as surprised as anybody, in fact, more so than many people. So to call him a rebel, by the way, until the last 20, 25 years, Catholics were quite regularly using the term the Protestant Revolution. In the last 20, 30 years, you haven't heard this that much, but I remember when I was still a student at the seminary and circulated among some Catholics, the word Protestant Revolution was used rather than the Protestant Reformation. And again, that implied that Luther was a rebel. History simply doesn't point that out, and even many, many Catholic historians today indicated what Luther did was well called for, and that he was not a rebel, but it was another way, many ways, to keep people ignorant. In other words, not to really look at the real truth of history and what happened. And as Luther would say, it would be a means of the devil trying to keep people from learning what is the truth.
Another myth is that Luther started something, maybe unintentionally, but he certainly started something. He's responsible for the proliferation of all the thousands, if not tens of thousands, of denominations in the world.
Yes, I know. That's a common myth. Well, Luther was not very happy about the proliferation of different sects that arose even in his day. At the same time, I have to say that I don't think Luther ever felt that it was his fault. I haven't ever seen anything written by him that he ever felt it was his fault. He simply saw the proliferation of all these other sects and denominations, as we call them today, was a product of individuals not trying to obey and follow the plain written word of God as conveyed in the Bible, that they took upon themselves their own ideas. And, you know, many years ago in a graduate course, I learned about what is often called three mediating factors. And they are the following, and which I think helps explain a lot to your question. The three mediating factors operate, for example, people selectively expose themselves to the truth, to writings, the Bible, whatever. Selective exposure is one. And then, secondly, there is another mediating factor, is selective perception. What they have exposed to themselves to is now reduced by their selective perception. And then there is a third factor, selective retention. And so finally, after all is said and done, when the three mediating factors come into play, very little that individuals should have picked up, if I may use that term, and understood and taken it as valuable in their own life is basically lost. And so when we, for example, see that or hear that Luther basically produced all these different denominations, was not his fault. It was the fault of people who were all given to using those three mediating factors, selective exposure, selective perception, and selective retention. And this is why they departed from the biblical orientation of the Reformation that Luther so clearly set forth.
That brings us around to kind of where we were a few minutes ago, and that is Luther's intent, and then, of course, the intent of the Reformers that both cooperated and followed him, was always to restore the church to New Testament truth, not to break off or branch off, much less to proliferate a sectarian form of Christianity.
You're right. Luther had no kind words for the Anabaptists, who were, again, a sect that broke away. Nor was he kind, for example, to Minster and his people who, for example, got involved in the Peasants' War in the early 1520s. He used the term Schwärmerei. In other words, people, which is translated as enthusiasm, in other words, who would be able to directly receive from God revelation or communication rather than through the Word of God. Luther was very, very adamant that the Word of God, the written Word of God, is the only means by which God communicates to us. And these different sects, for example, departed from that. And to this day, you have many of them that say, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Luther had no kind words for that because you were departing from the Word of God. And when you depart from the Word of God, as Luther said, the heresies come to the fore very, very quickly.
Finally, with about a minute here, Dr. Schmidt, why are you a Lutheran?
I'm a Lutheran because the Lutheran theology is the most biblically based, most consistent with what the Scriptures write. That's a question that many years ago I asked myself. And I looked very open-mindedly at all the different denominations. And as I look at it, Lutheran theology is biblical theology. It is not something that is extraneous to it or in conflict with it or in contradiction to it. And I am thoroughly convinced, I even used to say this to my boys, the church isn't perfect, but the Lutheran theology is as close as you can get to the New Testament in terms of following it and adhering to it. Nowhere else do you see, for example, as I try to point out in my book, the emphasis on solus Christus, that Christ alone and through him alone we have salvation. Nowhere else do we see, for example, that we are saved by grace, that we, for example, are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the emphasis is on Scripture alone. We draw our doctrine from Scripture, not man-made on the side of it to replace it or to overshadow it. That's why, for example, I believe, firmly convinced, that Lutheran theology is the closest you can come to repeating the New Testament. And I hope and pray, that's why I wrote the book, that most people who read it would be more persuaded than ever that Lutheran theology is biblical theology. It's not just another Protestant choice available out there like in a smorgasbord. Not at all. It is the first and foremost, and the best way to understand what God gave us through in His Holy Scriptures.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, thank you again.
And it was my pleasure being with you. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse about feminist baggage, and it's our weekly media coverage of religion segment with Terry Mattingly. Lutheran identity, so often misunderstood as having not gone far enough to break with the Catholic Church, or having gone too far, or having started a whole new church, really isn't about any of those things. It's not about any kind of ethnicity, or really, at the bottom line, even about Martin Luther, from whom it draws its name. Lutheran identity is a theological identity. It's the identity that is granted us in Holy Scripture in our baptism, when we are buried with Christ and raised with Him, when we are given the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of all our sins by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. That's Lutheran identity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.